Later this week, Amy and I are going to be packing our kids, a lot of luggage, some food, a few DVDs, and many prayers into our minivan in order to drive to Michigan. And so you may be thinking to yourself, aside from masochism, why would we pack ourselves and six children into a minivan and drive to Michigan? Well, we're going there for a wedding. One of Amy's cousins is getting married. And you've all attended weddings before, and you've seen this happen. You've been a part of these occasions. Everybody is dressed to the nines. There's excitement in the air, and generally flowers are decorating the place, whether it's inside or outside. There's a bride who's personally picked out a dress that she does her hair up special, has the right makeup on and the right this and the right that. And there are two smiling, happy young people who, despite months of premarital counseling, really have absolutely no idea what they're getting themselves into. But we gather to rejoice with them. We who are their friends and family, we gather around and we say, we're excited for you. And we're excited to be a part of this event because we recognize that God is joining you together. And really, that's the picture that's being painted here in Psalm 45. It's a story of a wedding. It's a poem about a wedding. Only it's a king who's getting married, and you, all of you, you are his bride. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. That is, it's about the Messiah, Jesus, the king who was long promised to his people. And we're opening God's word, and we're looking at a time that is written about some hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ is born, but is about a time that is yet in our future. And the reason why it matters to us, the reason why it should matter to you, is that this wedding is the wedding that kicks off eternity. This is the wedding that kicks off the longest reception in history. And the only guests are the bride. And so in order to join the eternal reception that follows the wedding, you need to marry this king. And so as we read Psalm 45 together, listen for how it is that the Lord is our king and how we who believe in him are his beautiful bride. With that in mind, look with me at page 2 in your bulletin and we'll read together Psalm 45. Remember as we read that this is God's holy word. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp. In the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask as we look at it now that you would teach us the joy of the wedding that awaits us. the time when we are forever united with Christ our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. The psalmist tells us, to begin with, that the Lord is our king. He's describing a king who's getting married. And Psalm 45 is messianic in the sense that it's written in stylized language. And so imagine that the poet is actually writing about a wedding that's forthcoming. He's writing about two people, one of whom is a king, who are about to get married. So he's writing about a contemporary human king. And that's why the phraseology for a regular human king is grandiose. It's exaggerated in reference to that king. But while it's hyperbolic in reference to a human king, it is predictive and it's accurate in reference to the Christ who is to be the king. And therefore, the scripture, being God-breathed, the Holy Spirit spoke of the future Christ in an ancient psalm. And later, the New Testament authors, who had a fuller picture of the person and work of Christ and who were themselves inspired, recognized that this poem is about the kingship and the wedding of Jesus. And so in verse 2, we're told that Jesus, this king, is the handsomest among the sons of men, but it's not in his outward form. Isaiah 53 tells us, in fact, that there was nothing particularly handsome about Christ that we should be attracted to him, but his handsomeness is a moral handsomeness. And so in verse 4, we're told that in his majesty he rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. His is a delight that is inward. He is beautiful and handsome on the inside because of who he is and because of how he conducts himself in the world. And therefore, in verse 6, the psalmist refers to this king as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. How can this be the case? If the psalmist is actually writing about a regular king who's getting married in the present, as well as through the Spirit writing about this future king, how can he say this in reference to a contemporary man? Well, in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were the anointed mediators of God's covenant. They mediated between God and his people. And as the king spoke in accord with what God said, it was God speaking to the people. And so this is a poetic way of acknowledging the king's divine prerogatives as the covenant mediator. But when it comes to Jesus, it's literally true. He is God. And so as we look forward into the New Testament, you find the author to the Hebrews talking about this Son of God. And he says in Hebrews chapter 1, of the Son, he the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In other words, he quotes verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 in direct reference to Jesus. Now, if that's the case, then what the author of the Hebrews said a few verses before is also true. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. That's the unanimous testimony of the New Testament and of Jesus himself. And therefore, the author to the Hebrews, who is inspired himself by the Holy Spirit, sees Psalm 45 as directly messianic. And remember this, that the New Testament is the divinely inspired and authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. The New Testament is the divinely inspired and authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. And so this New Testament author is saying, this psalm is about your king, Jesus. And we're told that his throne, this king's throne, is indeed forever. We're told that also in Psalm 110 when David says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And in interpreting that, Peter in Acts chapter 2 says that Jesus is right now seated and reigning at God's right hand. And therefore, verse 7 makes sense. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. The word Messiah means anointed one. The word Christ is the Greek rendering of the word Messiah. It means anointed one. When we speak of Jesus Christ, we're speaking of Jesus the Anointed One. And he's anointed with a capital A. There were many anointed people in the Old Testament, all of whom pointed forward to the Anointed One, Christ, who was anointed to bring about our salvation. And so this, the psalmist says, is a special king. This king is the Lord, and this king is our king. Now, why does this matter to you? Well, your king is also your redeemer. Your king, who was and is human, is also divine. Jesus is a human being because as a man, he atones for human sins. He's a real human being who really walked this earth and who really obeyed God on your behalf, such that when you believe in him, his obedience is counted before God as your obedience. He was a real human being who really walked this earth and really suffered and really died and really was buried, really and truly taking the punishment for you and for your sins. And so whatever part of your humanity he did not take to himself at his incarnation, he didn't redeem at his crucifixion. If he didn't have a human body, he didn't redeem the sins of your body. If he didn't have a human soul, he didn't redeem the sins of your soul. If he didn't have a human mind, he didn't redeem the sins of your mind. He was fully a man, and not just some spiritual being, but also the man Jesus is the Lord God. He's an infinite and eternal being. And so his death is of an infinite and eternal value to cover an infinite number of sins and to quench God's eternal wrath. Your king, this bridegroom, in other words, is the perfect king to redeem you. He's the perfect king to rescue you. And this king is at God's right hand. This king will return to judge. This king will reign forever. And therefore, the psalmist says all these things about the king because he wants you to bow. He wants you to bow before this king. Bow before him because he is your king, and bow before him because we are his bride. Verse 10 says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." Forget your people and your father's house. All the way back in Genesis, the Lord said, for this reason, the reason of marriage, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they will become one flesh. We are required to leave. To leave our former life, to leave our former household in order to cleave unto our spouse. And it's important to do that physically often. But there are multi-generational homes. You don't have to do it physically. But you do have to do it emotionally. You must emotionally leave your parents. You must emotionally leave and cleave unto your spouse. And it's no less with faith. It's no less with this marriage. We are to leave our former allegiances. We are to leave our former way of life. We are not to look back upon it and to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to our bridegroom. Because the scripture pictures the church as the bride of Christ. All over the Bible, that is the case. And Christ, as a husband, demands loyalty from his bride. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And so we're told to forget about that in order to be joined to our husband. And as we do so, the psalmist tells us in verse 11 that that forgetting, that act of leaving, will be a thing of beauty in the eyes of the king. It is beautiful to Jesus when you are wholly devoted to him. It is beautiful to him. You are beautiful to him. And therefore, verse 11 tells us to bow before our king out of love and also out of gratitude. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches about marriage, but he says very clearly that it's also instruction about Christ and the church. So he says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the sacrifice of this king on your behalf. This king laid down his life to take you to himself and to make you holy. And that's why Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." And if that is true in reference to an earthly husband, how much more is it true in reference to Jesus? And so the psalmist describes the ceremony of the bride coming before her groom looking splendid. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Your king is making you without spot or blemish in order to present you to him as beautiful. And therefore, verses 16 and 17 are again addressed to the king. "In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." And the fathers of this king, Jesus, the fathers are the Israelites. The fathers are the patriarchs. And who are the sons? Well, there are no natural sons, but by his death he has made us sons of God. You who trust in him are therefore his descendants. You who trust in him are the ones that he has made sons of the Father. And Hebrews 2 tells us that he is in the process of bringing many sons to glory. When will that happen? Well, it will happen when he marries us. It's in the process of happening now, but it will be consummated in the end. The divine wedding you heard read earlier from Revelation 19. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And beloved, you, his bride, are the ones that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as far as I recall, and you can correct me on this, but as far as I recall, I don't know that we've ever elected a single president in the sense of an unmarried president. Was he? Did he get married in the White House? Okay, well, there you go. See, I stand corrected. James Buchanan. So imagine if we elected a handsome, young, single, 42-year-old bachelor who, after taking office, proposed and prepared to marry. That would be the biggest ticket in town. That would be a big deal. It would be a splendid gala. They would have the best food that could be brought in. It would be a black tie affair. The service would be amazing. The secret service would be everywhere. It would be the biggest party of the year. And people would engage in all kinds of backdoor maneuvering to try to get invited to that wedding. Well, how much more desirable is this king's wedding? We're called to bow before him who is our Lord, our King, our Redeemer, and our husband. Because what's the end result of the marriage? What's the end result of your union with this Lord? I want to read to you from Revelation 21 about how it is that this marriage is going to result in something beautiful. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You, the bride of Christ, you are the New Jerusalem. You are the heavenly city. John continues, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven." Beloved, you are the holy city. You are the new Jerusalem. You are the bride prepared for the bridegroom because you are a city that is comprised of living stones. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You, along with all the saints, past, present, and future, you are the New Jerusalem. You are perfectly crafted, and you are being fit together to form a beautiful and eternal city in which God dwells. Now, Psalm 45 could only hint at this. It could only look forward in pictures. But the New Testament describes it very clearly. And so it tells you this, that one day Christ will return. And at his return, the dead will be raised. And your immortal, perfected spirit will be rejoined with an immortal, perfected body, such that you will be body and soul complete and holy. And Christ will return, and he will subdue the nations of the earth, and all who have ever lived will gather before him. And the rebellious will go away along with the devil and his angels into the lake of fire. And after that, the redeemed will go away to prepare themselves for a wedding that is coming. And it will be granted to you to dress in fine white linen, to be counted and made pure and spotless, and to be presented to the Lamb to be his bride. And what will be the result of that marriage for you who are his bride by faith? Revelation 22 says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. That is, with you. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And this, in essence, is the last descriptor of the very end of God's work of redemption, which began in the Garden of Eden. And after this is just John giving a footnote to what has gone on. You could really, at the end of these words, put period and then write the end. The end of that work of redemption. But at the same time, you could write the end and then you could write just the beginning. Beloved, it's just the beginning. The beginning of glory, because you were created for eternal, sinless, joyful fellowship with God, to commune with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and you will, because by faith your redeeming King will be your husband, and you will be his chosen and precious bride. And therefore, adorn yourself. Adorn yourself with holiness. In this life, adorn yourself with good works. In this life, adorn yourself by bowing before him. Adorn yourself by pursuing his agenda. Adorn yourself by loving one another. Adorn yourself by bowing before him in worship. Adorn yourself by turning away from your sin. Adorn yourself with beautiful things. Because honestly, your wedding day is nearer now than it's ever been. And you are betrothed to him who is your King and your Redeemer. Beloved, too many young couples fixate on their wedding day, and so the bride fixates on her hair and her makeup and, of course, her dress and the flowers. And then at the reception, at the tables, are we going to have Are we going to have arranged seating, or are we just going to let people sit where they want? And if we have arranged seating, are we going to put name cards? And what little doohickeys are we going to put on the table? Will it be filled with bird seed, or will it be filled with bubbles, or will it be filled with nothing? Or will they just give them M&Ms to eat? And how tall should the flower arrangement on the table be? Because I don't want people not to be able to see each other when they're sitting. All of these things. And we get fixated upon those things. But the I do's, those are only the beginning. They're only the beginning of a life together. And beloved, you aren't even married yet. By faith, you are engaged to Him who is making you radiant. He is making you beautiful. He is making you holy. And one day, your wedding to Him will come, and adorned in that holiness, He will take you to be His bride, and you will be united with your King and Savior and husband forevermore. And the party that follows will have no end. The food and the drink will not stop flowing. The music will continue on, and your joy will not fade. Psalm 41 is about suffering in this world. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are about suffering in this world. Psalm 44 is about suffering in this world. And Psalm 45 is about when the suffering is over. Beloved, come to your King and bow before Him in faith and take His hand, because this is one wedding that you do not want to miss. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our King, and who even now is preparing us to become His beautiful bride. Father, we thank You so much that You have given us such wonderful gifts through Christ. We recognize we deserve none of it. Father, help us, though, to accept it by faith and to spend this life, however brief it might be, adorning ourselves with holiness and good works and acts of service and love as we cooperate with Him who is making us radiant and beautiful. Amen.